Will you turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 18? This morning we're going to consider two parables that Jesus delivered regarding prayer. Two convicting parables from Luke 18. Begin the reading in verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There are several interesting similarities and differences between these two parables. They are both about prayer. They both have two main characters, one good and one evil. But they are different in their purpose. I believe these are the only parables in which Jesus states his purpose up front. His purpose in the first parable, according to verse 1, is to teach his disciples that they should always pray and not give up. And the purpose of the second, according to verse 9, is to rebuke those who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. Now, I suspect there are at least a few individuals who could apply one of these parables this morning. In fact, I suppose most of us could apply both of them. First, let's consider the parable of the persistent widow, which teaches us about prayer that produces results. Jesus states his purpose very clearly, to show them that they should always pray and not give up. Shortly after the Duke of Wellington led his troops to victory over Napoleon and the French at the Battle of Waterloo, he was asked to compare the courage of the two armies. And he responded, "My soldiers were not braver than the enemy, but they were brave 5 minutes longer." In almost every area of life, staying power is indispensable to success. You look at athletes like Jerry Rice or Tony Gwynn. Are they more gifted physically than other athletes in the big leagues? Probably not. Are they more intelligent? Probably not. But what causes them to stand out above most of their fellow athletes is a commitment to the grueling, everyday practice of their sport. Persistence, repetition. They get to practice earlier and they stay longer. In the game of life, it is critical that we learn to persist and to persevere. We live in a hostile world. In view of the persecution that Jesus' followers will inevitably experience, especially as his second coming draws near, it is easy to become discouraged and to give up. We must not. Instead, we are encouraged always to pray. Such a concept troubles a lot of people. They ask, is it even possible to always be in prayer, or as Paul puts it, to pray without ceasing? I think it's possible only if we understand that prayer is more than words spoken with head bowed. Prayer is preeminently an attitude of the heart. It is a spirit of dependence upon God, which is sometimes expressed in words, but perhaps even more often in the thoughts and in the attitudes. One writer asked, does Jesus mean our time must be spent on nothing but prayer? No, but he does mean that we must do nothing without prayer. Prayerful dependence upon God is the lifeblood of the growing Christian. Probably the biggest change I've noted in my own prayer life over the last 3 or 4 years is not that I'm going to more prayer meetings, but that it is becoming more natural to pray automatically when I wake up in the middle of the night. It's becoming more natural to pray in the car. I still have a lot to learn about long periods of prevailing prayer, such as Jesus tried to teach his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I think I'm learning something about what it means to pray without ceasing. There are two characters in this story, a judge and a widow. They're at opposite ends of the power structure. The judge is a man of authority, probably a magistrate appointed and paid by Rome, or at least by Herod. Because there weren't many checks and balances in the legal system of that day, he had virtually absolute authority over those who came before his bench. Unfortunately, he neither fears God nor cares about people. He is unreachable, either in his conscience or in regard to compassion. At least he is consistent. The widow represents the depth of helplessness and vulnerability in a society which is patriarchal and chauvinistic in the extreme. She is a person without rights and without influence. The death of her husband has left her without a protector, and some unscrupulous individual has taken advantage of her. In making a request for legal protection, she is asking for justice, not vengeance, and she's persistent. It says she kept coming to him with her plea. But the judge denies her request. Perhaps the reason is that she is a poor widow and cannot pay him a bribe, so she has no leverage over him. Her only weapon is her own persistence, and she uses that weapon. Eventually, the judge relents. He makes it clear, perhaps out of pride, that he's had no change of heart, and he certainly had no change of theology. He says, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice. It's a pure matter of expediency for him. There's an old saying that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. This judge has learned the truth of that statement. The story is a rather startling one to us. One of the first reactions we might have is to ask, how can the Lord tell such a story about prayer? Is prayer nagging God? Are we to think that just as an unjust pagan judge who is on the take can be wearied into giving a widow woman justice, so God will give us what we ask for if we just nag him enough? What does the Lord mean? Well, he tells us the meaning of the parable. And I think the thrust of what he is saying is that the judge is not to be compared with God, except in the sense that both are in charge. In every other way, he is actually the opposite to God. The judge's motives are opposite, his concern is opposite, his attitude is opposite. In other words, this parable teaches us by contrast rather than by comparison. It is an argument from the lesser to the greater. From the standpoint of the judge, the argument is this: if in the end an unjust pagan judge who is on the take can be wearied into giving a widow woman justice, how much more will God, who is a loving and concerned Father, give his children what they need. I think there's also a contrast between the widow and us. There's a comparison in that we're both very needy, but there's a big difference. She has no relationship with the judge, but we do have a relationship with God. In fact, we are called his chosen ones. The term in the original is the elect. And we don't need to understand or even discuss all the ins and outs of election in order to appreciate the fact that our being chosen by God gives us a sense of security and confidence. Here then is the point of the parable from the standpoint of the woman. If a helpless widow who has no weapon but her own persistence can get her way with a hard-hearted judge, how much more will God's people receive what they want from a gracious Father who sovereignly chose them and adopted them into his family? Remember the parable of Luke chapter 11 that we dealt with a number of months ago? That sermon was entitled, God Doesn't Read Third Class Mail. When I preached that sermon, I didn't realize there were quite a few individuals in our church who were involved in the bulk mail business. And one of them threatened to put me on every mailing list he could find. I haven't noticed any increase in my mail. I think I was already on all of them. But in that message, we noted that God sometimes holds back until we become bold, until we are willing to pray with passion, until all the yawns are gone, until our hopes and our dreams become burning desires. And the point was, we dare not play at prayer. We dare not send our requests third class. Well, this parable has something of the same flavor. In verse 7, we see that those who can expect justice from God are his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night. The point is not that we should be using vain repetition, saying memorized prayers. It's not that we shall be heard because of our much speaking. Prayer is not a spiritual filibuster against God. Even less is it a refusal to accept no for an answer when he makes that answer clear. But it is the earnest and persistent heart cry of a child to his father. And when God's children cry out to their father, what happens? Jesus asks rhetorically, will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Now that statement bothers any thinking person because we know of times when we have brought just requests before God and we didn't get quick answers. You know, the issue is who's keeping time here? Whose clock are we watching? Whose calendar are we considering? God's calendar is different from ours. And I think the point must be this, that the Lord never delays his response beyond the proper time. Never. Now, there's one more issue in this first parable, and I have referred to it as the question it leaves us to ponder. Here's how the story ends. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Last week, we looked at Jesus' teaching on the second coming from chapter 17. I think Jesus is saying here, will men's faith stand the long delays before the second coming? This is perhaps more of a challenge than it is a real question, a challenge to endurance. Before our Lord's first coming, only a small remnant of people were looking for him. Nearly all of his chosen people, the Jews, had become weary in their expectation of Messiah. And they were occupied with their own affairs. They were seeking satisfaction through the material things of this world. We need to guard against that happening as the second coming approaches. After all, God's delay in vindicating his elect is for a reason, to give more people an opportunity to come to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Prayer is the great resource of Christ's church as the second coming approaches. Friends, let us always pray and never never give up. Well, so far we've seen a parable concerning prayer that produces results. The second parable, the one about the Pharisee and the publican. The publican is a tax collector, concerns prayer that produces a right standing with God. Isn't that the ultimate question that we can possibly ask? How can I get right with God? How can I know that God and I are okay? That's the question that this short parable deals with. In the introduction to this second parable, we are told only to whom it is addressed, but I think implicit in that is the purpose of this parable. It is to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Well, what's the purpose of that? Obviously, Jesus is trying to stop people from being confident in their own righteousness and stop them from looking down on everyone else. He wants them to recognize that a right standing with himself comes from an entirely different direction. Look then at the content of the parable. Once again, we have two characters who are at opposite ends of the spectrum. One is a Pharisee, the other is a tax collector. Pharisee is a derogatory term in our culture. It's virtually synonymous with hypocrite, but it wasn't that at all in Jesus' day. The Pharisees were deeply religious. They were the recognized keepers of family values and religious values, and they were highly respected. For Jesus to choose a Pharisee as the villain of his story and to choose a tax collector as the hero would have been shocking to his audience and probably dangerous to his own safety, but that is what he does. Even in Jesus' story, this Pharisee is not all bad. He's obviously a religious man. He's a praying man. He's a regular worshiper. He's orthodox in his doctrine. He's come to the accepted place to pray. He uses the accepted posture. He stands. He uses the normal means of vocalizing his prayer out loud. If you go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem today, you will see many doing exactly what this man is doing, and you would marvel at their piety. But then in one simple telltale phrase, the Lord reveals how much of this man's prayer is mere religious performance. In the original language, it says literally, the Pharisee stood up and prayed to himself. Many of our modern versions translate it, prayed about himself. But the original says he prayed to himself. There's a delicious irony in that, because that's exactly what the man was doing. William Barclay tells of a certain observer who cynically described a preacher's prayer as the most eloquent prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Well, prayer is to be offered to the Lord God, not to an audience, but that's what happens in this case. While the publican addresses God once, the prayer is clearly not God-centered, but it's centered on himself. There's no expression of praise. There's no thanksgiving. There is no worship. There's no concern for who God is or what God has done. There is no sense of him being in the presence of an awesome God. Ultimately, the Pharisee has not come really to pray, but he has come to inform God how good he is. I can't help but think of that children's nursery rhyme, which contains the words, "What a good boy am I." That's really what this man is saying to God. His prayer is made up of two parts. He lists some vile vices from which he abstains and some pious practices in which he engages. And I suspect he's being honest. What's the point of lying to God? But so what? Who cares? God doesn't. Now, let's be careful here, because I don't mean to imply that the fact that this man is not a felon and not a pagan, and not a philanderer is of total insignificance. Obviously, he's a better husband, a better father, a better neighbor, abstaining from these things than he would be if he did all these things. But he is no closer to God. Men simply do not gain a right standing with God by simply refraining from gross sins. Nor is it of any great significance to God that this Pharisee has gone above and beyond the call of duty in regard to his religious observances. I don't mean to demean his works. They're really quite noteworthy. His piety has touched his stomach. He fasts twice a week, which was more than the law required. His piety touches his pocketbook. He tithes everything he gets, which is more than the law required. But friends, works of supererogation, as these are often known, are worthless. They're actually despicable in God's sight if they don't coincide with a heart that is in right relationship with God. One of the Old Testament prophets, Amos, speaks to the Jewish people about this matter. And he speaks about their lack of justice to the poor and the disadvantaged. Listen to his words. God speaking, I despise your religious feasts. These are things, by the way, that God had ordered them to do. He says, I hate them, I despise them. I cannot stand your assemblies, your church services. Even though you bring me offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs, I will not listen to your music. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. How many people would make the effort to come to church or to give a significant offering or to sing worship songs if they knew God despised their attendance, rejected their offerings, and refused to listen to their music? Probably not many. But that is the case when people come with hearts that are not right with God. But this Pharisee stands tall, convinced he is head and shoulders above his fellow man, particularly this tax collector that he can see out of the corner of his eye. His is a holiness by comparison. You know, this is a very common way of trying to achieve a right standing with God, simply compare ourselves with others. It's quite successful, because all of us can find someone who is worse than we are. I don't care how wicked you have been in your life, you are not a Jeffrey Dahmer. You are not a Ted Kaczynski. You are not a Saddam Hussein. And so you do your measuring and you weigh the balances and you've passed the test. But friends, if we compared favorably to Mother Teresa, and I feel that few of us probably do, we still could be totally lost. Because a right standing with God is not achieved by comparison with anyone. It's not achieved by avoiding vile vices. It's not achieved by pious practices. It comes from a wholly different direction. Think about the utter foolishness of holiness by comparison. When we stand up and sing on Sunday morning, you can spot Dan Drissel and Bob Port, Steve Stepanovich. They stand head and shoulders above the rest of us here in this room. But if you were in a hot air balloon looking down on this audience outside, these guys wouldn't stand out at all, would they? They'd look like everybody else. You know, God looks at us through an absolute standard, the standard of perfect holiness. He looks down from that standard, and not one of us measures up. We have all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Sure, there's a difference in the number of sins different people have committed. There's a difference in the severity of those sins. But we are far, far closer to each other than any of us are to God when it comes to holiness. The Pharisee's efforts to achieve a right standing with God by comparing himself to others is doomed to failure. The second major character in this parable is a publican, a tax collector. His reputation is the polar opposite of the Pharisee's. A tax collector was considered a turncoat, a collaborator, because he essentially worked for the Romans to extort money from the Jews. Whether this particular man deserves the reputation of his professional group, we do not know, but he certainly comes to God as one who believes he is profoundly unworthy. He stays on the fringes of the temple area, the story tells us. His body language exudes a sense of great guilt and conviction of sin. Everything about him speaks of humility and brokenness and repentance. His prayer is very short, just 6 words in the original language. Whereas the Pharisee uses the personal pronoun I 5 times in the original, this man uses it only once, and then in the objective case rather than as the subject, God be merciful to me, a sinner. He identifies himself as a sinner, but in the original it literally reads the sinner. This man sees himself in a class by himself, just as the Pharisee did. Only what a difference in the class. What he says is that I am the sinner par excellence. Not unlike what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, the chief. Because this man sees nothing in himself but sin, he seeks nothing from God but mercy. The word mercy is the same as the word for the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant lay in the Holy of Holies in the temple. No one could touch it. No one could see it. It was behind the huge veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Only once a year would the high priest alone go behind that curtain into the Holy of Holies to take blood and pour it on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And when God saw the blood, he would cover their sins for another year. He would pass over them. He would grant them atonement. The name for that lid became the name for mercy. It was called the mercy seat. And it became the precursor of the great mercy seat, the cross of Jesus Christ, where blood was shed that would do away with sin and grant forgiveness to the sinner. When the tax collector cries out, God, have mercy on me, he is recognizing his need for atonement, his need for forgiveness. He's asking that God's wrath towards sin be averted. By the way, I don't think this parable is designed to teach us the tax collector's prayer as a formula of words to use in order to be saved. I think Jesus is trying to teach us the tax collector's heart, a heart sensitive to sin and totally dependent on God for his mercy and his grace. Thirdly, consider the divine analysis of this parable. We don't have to search far for the meaning, because Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Justified is one of the great words of the Christian vocabulary. It means to be acquitted. It means to be declared not guilty. Whether you are guilty or not is almost immaterial. If the judge says not guilty, you're not guilty before the law, and you can never be tried for those crimes again. It is the publican. It is the spiritual pauper who is justified. The Pharisee, on the other hand, who justified himself before God, ends up unjustified in God's sight. The principle behind it all is that he who exalts himself will be humbled. You see, we have nothing to boast about before God. By contrast, he who humbles himself will be exalted. The penitent sinner who humbly looks to God for mercy will find it at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, before leaving these two men, I want us to take a second glance at the Pharisee and the publican. I want us to consider the question, could it be that the marks of our time, that one of the marks of our time is that the Pharisee and the publican have changed places? The modern equivalent of the tax collector is sometimes heard thanking God that he is not like the Pharisee. I have heard prayers that sounded something like this: I thank thee, God, that I am not so proud and stuffy as this Pharisee. I am a thoroughly human person. I commit fornication twice a week. I get drunk with the boys now and then. I'm not too pious to cuss on occasion or laugh at a dirty joke, but at least I admit it. At least I'm not a hypocrite. I'm honest. I saw a program on Friday night, 2020, where they were talking about a radical new therapy that is being used by some psychologists. And it's called total honesty or something like that. The idea behind it is you tell everybody exactly what you think of them all the time. And you reveal your sins in their goriest details openly. Only then can you kind of get beyond your past and live your life like an open book. Of course, everybody else has to pay for your honesty. But what struck me was the kind of reverse pride involved in all of this. At least I admit that I'm a sinner. At least I'm honest. There's a basic truth we need to understand. Whether one is accepted or rejected by God does not depend upon whether one is a Pharisee or a publican. One can be saved as either, as long as they're penitent, or damned as either. The only issue at hand is whether we are willing to cast ourselves on the mercy of God. You know, even the publican didn't pray, God, be merciful to me, an honest sinner. It was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. In conclusion, I think all of us are like the Pharisee of this story or like the publican of this story. What was the Pharisee's sin? He justified himself. Do I ever do that? Do I ever search for excuses, manipulate the situation to justify myself? If I do, I have a Pharisee's heart at that point. He also condemned others. Is it easier for me to see fault in others than to see it in myself? Then I have a Pharisee's heart at that point. Turning to the other side, let us each ask, have I ever taken the place of the tax collector in this story, who saw himself as a lost sinner, deserving only God's condemnation and realizing that his only hope was God's mercy? Have I even called myself a sinner before God, much less a sinner par excellence? If not, then I have not yet found a right standing with God. Not yet. You know, the reason many are not sure of their salvation is that they have never been sure of their condemnation. One cannot be saved if one has never been lost. I think God is saying to us today, recognize that without Christ, you are lost and without hope in this world or in the next. But because of the sacrifice of Christ, you have the free offer of salvation through him. Let's pray.